What then shall we say? The law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Teach us, Holy Spirit. Convict us. Change us. Please transform us. Give us more love for you and more love for each other, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. In his book, Every Deep Drawn Breath, the critical care doctor Wes Eli has written on the miracle of breath. He wrote, "We take for granted our ability to breathe. We do it again and again, one breath after another without thinking. Yet the lungs are an incredibly complex, the respiratory system made up of so many different actors, structures, and functions. Cells with hair-like projections called cilia move fluid. Goblet cells secrete mucus, and column-like cells line and protect. Our lungs have cells that are integral parts of our nervous system, lymphatic system, and immune system. They contain cartilage, elastic tissue, connective tissue, muscle, and glands. And all of this gives rise to a system of airways that is 1,500 miles long from New York City to Dallas and filters every ounce of air entering the body." I think we're all guilty of failing to realize the preciousness of life. This morning, I want to give you a way of introduction before we enter our text. Two words for us, and then two statements, and then one prayer. One for believers this morning, and one for unbelievers this morning. As many of you probably know and pray, you continually to pray for the family that has been affected. Their son was shot in Billings, Montana last week. Pray for their family, 18 years old. And for the teammates that are from here that play with him up there that we know, please pray for them and their families. Pray for Patrick and Leah as they minister in that community. But this week, it taught us afresh that there's sin in the world. So I know that. But do we recognize and realize and understand that as much as we should? Sin is prevalent in this world, everywhere. And sin is in us, is it not? It's in our hearts. It's in our thoughts and our desires, as we'll see from the text this morning. Sin is everywhere. J.I. Packer writes, "The effect of the law is to give men knowledge of sin, not merely of the abstract notion of sin, but of sin as concrete, dynamic reality within themselves, a spirit of rebellion against God and of disobedience to his commandments." The law, as we'll discuss this morning, is our good portion of God that he gives us so that we understand the reality of sin more clearly. Second word is life is short. Life is short. James 4:14, the author writes, You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is it? What is life? It's a mist. It's a vapor that appears for a little while, and then what happens? It vanishes. The book of Job, chapter 8, verse 9. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. Psalm 39, verse 4 through 8. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Psalm 90, verse 10. The years of my life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and they fly away. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, as we've been reminded of this week. But we know sin is rampant in the world, and we know that life is short. So unbelievers that are under the hearing of my voice this morning, whether you're online or you're here present with us, heed this call. Pray. Ezekiel chapter 36, 25 through 27, that God would give you a new heart. Ask Him. Anyone that prays for salvation, to seek salvation, God will save you. Pray that God would turn your hard heart into a heart of flesh that would beat for Him, to know Him. And for us that know Christ, believers in this room this morning, pray that God would set your heart, our heart, my heart, on fire. That doesn't mean that we are living in a way in which we heed to the prosperity gospel that says nothing will harm me in this world. If I just have enough faith, I won't have sickness, I won't have diseases, I won't have any problems. No. Ask God to set your heart on fire that through those things, I can say with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but if he doesn't, I still will not bow my knee to another. God set our hearts on fire like the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by all means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or any made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward God, call of God in Christ Jesus. Oh God, set our hearts toward You, our gaze toward You. And God, use this text, oh God, we pray, to bring renewal, bring repentance, and to refresh us in You, Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach the law this morning, in verse 7, Paul says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Well, what would cause Paul to formulate this rhetorical question that he anticipates the congregation or those within it to ask? Well, last week we talked in verses 1 through 6 and talked about the law, that it's no longer binding, the Mosaic law, on the Christian. It's like a woman in verse 2 and 3 that's married and her husband dies because we've died to the law. Paul says we've been released from it. Verse 4, freed from the law. Verse 6, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so we serve in a new way by the Spirit. For while we're living in the flesh, verse 5, our sinful passions aroused by the law. So that would cause them to say, okay, there's no room for the law. What is the purpose of the law? Is it sinful? Is the law sin? He says, by no means. God forbid. Absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, no way. And we'll see the ultimate answer he gives to that in verse 12. The law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. But here, he's going to say, by no means. Now, there's some would take the law, the Mosaic law in particular, in the Old Testament. You could just say the Old Covenant in general, the Old Testament, and try to unhitch it from our lives today. There are those who say that it doesn't really mean anything. That's not what we're saying. We're saying we're no longer under the law in the sense of that we're paying its tutelage, but the moral norms of the law that are communicated particularly within the New Testament, we see we're bound to those because they express the character of God. But we're not under the law, we're under grace that Paul talked about. So what is he saying, that we don't use the law? No, we understand how to rightly interpret the law, rightly interpret the Old Testament, that it's pointing forward to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who's to come, who's going to fulfill the law, and the one who did fulfill the law, and the one whom we are to follow and submit to. And that's under Christ we find ourselves as Christians now. That's the purpose. So is the law sin? No. It doesn't mean we get rid of the Old Testament. It means we rightly understand how to interpret the Old Testament. Now, one famous heretic within the early New Testament era, his name was Marcion. He denied the Old Testament, and actually he would deny much of the New Testament. But not much unlike many today. They pick and choose which scriptures they like, and then they abide by those, but not really. Kevin DeYoung, author, preacher, and professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, has noted, Marcion was one of the most successful heretics in the early church. He was opposed by everyone who was anyone. For nearly a century after his death, he was the arch heretic, opposed by Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Arrhenius, Clement, Tertullian, Hippolytus, and Origen. He was one of the few heretics that the Greek and Latin Christians united in condemning. After his excommunication, he traveled around the world as a missionary for his version of Christianity, and he won a lot of converts. According to Tertullian, he planted churches as, quote, wasps make nests, teaching men, quote, to deny that God is the maker of all things in heaven and earth, and as Christ predicted by the prophets, is his son. Marcion's church was rigorous, demanding, inspiring, well-organized, and for about a century, fairly successful. Marcion's theological errors, though, as there were many, came from one main root. He refused to believe that the God of the Old Testament was the same Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the same. The same God who gave the law is the same Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't mistake it. There's one God. One God and Father who made all things, and to whom we submit, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and to whom we submit. He is one. So the law is not sinful. The law was given for our good. The law is not something that we dispose of. It's just something that we're not under, and we have to rightly read it. So by no means, Paul writes. And the other extreme is to take the law and to be under and bound by the law in such a way that we can't understand how Christ fulfilled the law. And so what do you mean? Well, we were in one particular location within the United States in which we encountered some that were strictly under the law. And I said, watch, to my wife, they will eventually deny the book of Hebrews. You say, what do you mean they will deny the book of Hebrews? Because as Hebrews chapter 8 clearly says, at the end of verse 8, verse 13, it says the old covenant is obsolete. And so I said, watch, do you see all the fulfillments within the book of Hebrews? If you don't know the Old Testament, you're going to have a very hard time reading Hebrews. Because you see how Christ is the fulfillment of so many things. The priesthood, Melchizedek, and the order of Melchizedek. You see how he's superior to Moses. He's superior to law. He's superior to all these different things. And they did. They eventually denied Hebrews, denied the New Testament, and no part of the Christian faith whatsoever. You could be on both extremes. The law is not sinful. In fact, Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would have not known what is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. So the law shows us our sin. Clearly, back in Romans chapter 3 again, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and whole world may be accountable to God. There's accountability with the law. We'll see that in a few moments. For by the works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law is to show us what our sin is and how it looks and what is the meaning of it. I think it's at this point we understand how crucial it is for us when communicating the entire word of God, the entire truth of God, particularly his gospel, that the law must be prevalent. The law must be present. We must communicate the law. Why? So that we can see our sin. It's one thing to say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and never speak about what sin actually is. The law gives us clarity into what sin is. The law speaks to that. As Paul says, I saw my sin. I knew my sin. Why? Because of the law. So when we do evangelism, make no mistake, we must tell people what God requires. And listen to Thomas Schreiner. He writes, faithful preaching reminds us of what is required of us. For the law functions as a hammer, as Luther taught, that breaks up pieces so that we may seek solace and salvation in Christ alone. When it's rightly preached, speaking of the law, and rightly understood, the law removes the illusion that we can be right with God through our works. It exposes the wickedness of our hearts so that we are to put our trust in Christ alone for salvation. And as a result, we magnify God in Christ for what he has done to save us. We need the law. We need the law to show us that we are sinful. Now, as Charles Hodge says, the law, although it cannot secure either justification or sanctification, it performs an essential part in the economy of salvation. It enlightens our conscience and secures its verdict against a multitude of evils, which we would not otherwise have recognized as sins. It arouses sin and increases its power in making it both in itself and in our conscience, exceedingly sinful. It therefore produces the state of mind which is necessary preparation for the reception of the gospel. Conviction of sin, that is, inadequate knowledge of its nature, its sense of its power over us, is an indispensable part of evangelical religion. Before the gospel can be embraced as a means of deliverance from sin, we must feel we are involved in a corruption and misery. Before you understand that Jesus Christ is Savior, we must understand we are sinner. It's crucial. That's what the law is for. It's a preparation of the ground, as Luther says, a hammer to break up the pieces so that we could cry out, what can I do to be saved? And then there's Jesus Christ in all his glory, his beauty and his majesty and his grace to come and rescue us from our sin. Paul uses the personal pronoun I over 10 times here in this passage, expressing a couple of things. One, that he personally understands that his sin is against God. I know he's the lawgiver, and he's given this law so that I would know what sin is. And what does he say? For I would not have known what it is to covet if he didn't say, don't covet. He personalizes it. And there's debate over whether Paul is speaking simply as a representative, or is Paul speaking for Israel, or is Paul speaking for Adam and Eve, or is really speaking in a way in which he's communicating to them. I believe Paul is really speaking about himself. Amen. And I think it's personal, and I think this is, these verses 7 through 13, is his pre-conversion state in which he reflects on that status. Verses 14 through the rest of the chapter of 25 is in the present tense. I'll give you a sneak peek in the next couple of weeks. Yes, I believe Paul was a believer there. We'll talk about that more. But this is all the verbs here from 7 to 13 are past tense. He's speaking of what his life was like before. But he came to know the law because he came to understand his sin in a radically different way. And when he had the law coming to bear upon his soul. You say, well, Paul had the law from the very beginning of his life. Well, that is true. But he wasn't saved till later. But there are many things that we receive as information and then don't grasp hold of their understanding until later. Just like language. With a child, you're speaking to them. They don't know what certain words mean. They just know that this is what I'm supposed to say because this person keeps saying it to me. And then eventually those words begin to connect and ideas begin to flow, and that happens. But it's over time. When the law comes to bear in Paul's life, he begins to understand, my sin is against God, the lawgiver. Psalm 51:4, like David, against you and you only have I sinned. We have certainly sinned against others, and particularly in that situation David had. But first and foremost and ultimately, our sin is against the holy God of the universe. Secondly, Paul and his personal communication here is understanding that he is by no means blame shifting. Paul is by no means playing the victim. Paul is owning his sin. We must own our sin. We live in a victim culture that wants to excuse our sinful actions. But you cannot sin and then say, I've sinned because the other person has sinned against me, so it justifies my sin. Sin is sin. And the law clarifies that for us. That is sin. And for Paul, he says, this is my sin. And notice what Paul does here. He doesn't go from 1 to 9. He goes to number 10. Why? Because his explicit reference to not something external, but something internal. He speaks of the word covet. If you go back to the first giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. When you read that in English, it sounds, and rightly so, that we should not want something somebody else has and want it for ourselves in such a negative way. But if you look, actually, the text that Paul quotes is the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You say, how do you know that? Because the word here, covet, is the noun epithumia, or the verb epithumeo, and that word is the word we translate in English as desire. And so he's quoting from Exodus 20:11, and in the Septuagint, it's the same word. And I believe this is what the commandment and what Paul is getting at underneath even covetiness, or covetousness, is this evil desire. And so Paul says, I'm not going to simply talk about not lying or murdering. I'm going to talk about what I saw through the law was much deeper. What Paul is saying is, it's one thing to be the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus gives him the table of the law. He gives him explanations of what you should do. And feeling good about himself, he says, "I've kept all those things." And Jesus says, "Well, there's one thing you lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and then come follow me." And if you remember the story, the rich young ruler failed. He went away very sorrowful. Why? Because he had many riches. Because he couldn't wrap his heart around Jesus. Because his heart was wrapped around his stuff. And Paul says, understanding now, I realize that my heart, even though I kept all these things, you should read about it in Philippians chapter 3. I was circumcised under the day, eighth day. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. You can see my resume. But I was missing Christ and the sinfulness of my sin. And that's what he's saying here. Don't get to the place where you think, "I've done a pretty good job." No, the law be used in which way I see my sin for what it really is. Evil desires beneath the sin. And listen, the word desire used throughout Scripture is never a neutral thing. It's never, ever a neutral desire. We do not have neutral desires. What do you mean by that? They're either good desires or bad desires. They're either pure desires or evil desires. Here, it's an evil desire. Do not covet. Do not have a desire that yearns for something that's not yours. Denny Burke writes the word concerning epithumia. It depends on the context. The only time it is good is when it's directed towards something morally praiseworthy. Epithumia is always evil when it's directed towards something morally blameworthy. Thus, desire is not neutral anywhere in this text or the Bible, I would say. It's a desire that lures and entices. So the context will tell us, is this a good desire or a bad desire? If the desire is for something sinful, then guess what? It is a sinful desire. And Paul says we need to get after those desires that are rooted inside of the heart. That's why I read from the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. And so what is the aim of the 10th commandment? That not even in the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commands should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever's right. The problem is we don't do that. And we fail and we sin. And that's what Paul is saying. Because of the goodness of the law, it has shown me my sin. Praise be to God. Praise be to God for his law that shows me how sinful I am. Because otherwise I would not be able to understand Jesus. Praise be to God. I could hear Zacchaeus, saying in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus says, "I'm coming to your house today." Because there's salvation there. Salvation in him, right? Christ. And what was Zacchaeus' response? "Oh, why did you tell me about my sin?" No. He said, "If I've defrauded anybody, I'll give them fourfold." He went beyond what the law required. Why? Because God changed his heart and he was not ashamed of Christ in the gospel. Amen. Look throughout Scripture and see Mark chapter 5, the demoniac. Beautiful story of Jesus coming to the demoniac and healing him, exorcising the demons, and they go into to the pigs and run off the cliff. And then the townspeople are against this guy. Can you imagine? And then this is what the demoniac said. "Can I just come with you, Jesus? Wouldn't you want to be with someone like that just delivered you? And that way, don't you want to be with them?" And Jesus said, no. "You go home and tell all your family how much mercy God has had on you." Guess what he did? He went home and told him all about the mercies of God. Well, how would he tell and express the mercies of God if he did not say, I once was a demoniac, but I met Jesus and have been delivered. I will show you the sin in my heart and my life. And listen, the law, I want to tell you, listen, this is the sin I've had, but God has rescued me from it. Not shying away from that. I praise God for his law and revealing my sin, revealing the faulty desires I've had so that I can express gratitude to him for Christ. Verse 8, and sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Does it mean that sin is dead by any means? It means that it's dormant. If you look back in Romans chapter 5, we see that verse 13 says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. So Paul does not say there's no sin from Adam to Moses. No, sin was there. And when the law came, though, sin produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Notice he doesn't say the law produced all kinds of covetousness inside of me. That the law is to be blamed as something evil that God did. No, no, no. Sin, that is our sin nature that we have, we're born with. When the law comes up and presses against us now, we see all kinds of things that are going wrong. It's like an x-ray machine that we can't see with the naked eye. But the MRI expresses all the little details that are going on that's wrong. Say, maybe you need a scan today. You know how you get a scan from God to tell you what's going on? Listen, it's by reading his word. You know why I think so many times that we're not in his word like we should be, is because we're afraid of what it might say. We're afraid. Maybe we're afraid that we might have to let go of something, repent of something, that we might not be who we think we really are, and we might need to change. Sin, seizing an opportunity, though, produced inside of me all kinds of covetousness. All kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin is dead. What happened was the law came and showed how depraved we really are. How messed up we really are. You know, I tell people all the time, go to counseling. Meet with me, meet with my wife and I, if you need marriage counseling, go to biblical counseling. I'll give you biblical counselors that you can go to if you don't want to meet with me or it's beyond my understanding. But you know, one of the bigger reasons people don't want to go to counseling because they don't want people fixing their problems. They won't want to admit they have a problem. Well, the counselors are for those whose lives are messed up and they have issues. Okay, everybody take a deep breath. We all have issues. Amen. And we all have sin and it needs to be dealt with. And that's the point of biblical counseling. That you see your sin, that you see the solution, and that you are transformed by Jesus Christ. We need Christ. Go to counseling. Go to Jesus. Go to biblical counseling. Not therapy. Whatever that means. Go to Christ. He will provide for you what you need. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now, this is what causes some to say, well, maybe he's simply talking about Adam. Now, there's shadows you see here of Genesis 3. But Paul is speaking of himself. Once I was alive apart from the law, I was living my own life. I was doing my own thing. But when the commandment came, when the law came to bear on my soul, I saw my sin and it came alive. Listen, when people right now that are unbelievers, they don't understand what sin really is. You say, what do I mean? They don't understand the magnitude of offense it is to the holy God of the universe. So they just keep going on doing their own thing. If they're okay, things aren't too bad, they're all right. That's why we don't like to call sin sin. We just say, like, it's a mistake, or it's a problem, or I have an issue. But the command came, and Saul said, and then sin came alive, and I died. That doesn't mean that he wasn't dead before in his sin. It means that he understood the death that existed inside of him toward God. Sin came alive and I died. I understood the magnitude of my sin. I understood where I existed before God. And listen to this. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. Proved to be death. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, I'm going to read a couple of verses from that and then Leviticus. But Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 15. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey my commandments of the Lord your God, and I command you today by loving the Lord your God, with walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments, his statutes, his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them. I declare to you today, you shall surely perish, and you shall not live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. Okay, there's life. If I live in his ways, Leviticus 18:5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. But we can't. We can't live by them. We can't obey him. The very commandment promised life, but Paul says it became death to me. Why? Because he recognized and understood he couldn't do it. Why? Because of the sin that existed inside of him. It had to be dealt with. So the very commandment that promised life, if you do this, you will live. Can you imagine if we had just simply held out the law to people and said, do these things, and you will live. What does it produce? Nothing but death. There's only death. Why? Because of sin. It showed me the death that existed inside of me because of sin. I can't do it. There's an impossibility here. I need something else. First, sin, verse 11, seizing an opportunity. It's the same word used in verse 8. It's from this starting point, the commandment, through the commandment, deceived me. The commandment didn't deceive me. What did? Sin deceived me, and through it killed me. Here's what happens. Another allusion back to Genesis, probably, but Paul is saying, of his own experience, it deceived me. If you do this, right, do you see the deception that's inside of the serpent? You will not surely die. You will not surely die. Did God really say? He's deceiving, and he's using what? The command. He reformulates it. He's deceiving. But here, Paul is saying, I realize sin seized an opportunity, deceived me, and through that, killed me. The command didn't kill him. What killed him? Sin. Right? If you do this, you will die. Sin killed him. Not the command. The command was simply showing him and holding him accountable for what he did. The law. Remember verse 19 of chapter 3. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. It shows obligation, responsibility, that of obligation to God, and I can't do it. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, if you failed in one aspect of law, you failed in all of it. You failed in all of it. There's no, if I do enough good works, if I do enough good things and the good outweigh the bad, then I'll get in. No. If you fail in one part, you fail all of it. You failed the entire test. You need a perfect score. And we haven't done it. In fact, not only have we done it, not done it externally, even more so internally, we failed miserably. And this is why John Owen, in his book on mortification of sin, writes, "Be killing sin, or it will kill you." We have far too long trivialized sin. We ignored it. We justified it. And Paul says, no. But when the commandment came, it showed me where I stood. It showed me my need. It showed me what was going on inside. So then the law, verse 12, is holy. And the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Look at those terms. Those are terms that express the nature of the command. Why? Because it expresses the nature of the commander. Holy is God. We read last week from Isaiah 6. The angels called forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." God is holy. He's set apart, consecrated unto Himself in His own name. God is wholly other. And He's righteous. He's perfectly righteous in all that He does. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness, without iniquity, just and upright is He. Completely righteous. And He's good. We sang this morning, right? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 100, verse 5, the Lord is good. And so this expression of His law, His word, His command is holy and righteous and good. It's not evil. It's not sinful. It is good. It's good. So good to us. Why? Because not only does it express the character of our God, but it also expresses our need for Jesus Christ. Look in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 through 22. Paul says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgression until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But it's not. What does he say? But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, in prison until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian. The NIV, I believe, says tutor, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. From Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. The law was our guardian, our tutor, to lead us to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is speaking of. It's righteous. It's holy. It's good enough to lead us to God. Lead us to Christ. And thirdly, in Romans chapter 13, it's good enough to constrain evil and punish evil and protect the good. God's law is good. It's gracious. It's holy and righteous. Verse 13, he says, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? No. Did that which is good, namely the law, bring death to me? By no means." That's an exclamation point. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond all measure. Oh, that's good stuff. Here it is. Sin produces death. Romans chapter 6. Therefore, just as sin, Romans 5, 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through what? The law? No, death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. And guess what? There was sin before the law, right? For indeed, in the world the law was given, but sin was not counted where there's no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death comes through sin, not through the law. The law just tells us we have sin, which produces death. Okay, it's very important. Producing death in me, which is good. No, sin does that. Why? Why does the law show us death that happened through sin? So that we might be shown that sin is sin and the sinfulness of sin. We might understand it clearly, articulately. Matthew Henry writes, Paul then saw that in sin, which he had never seen before, he then saw in its causes, the bitter root, the corrupt bias, the bent to backslide, sin in its colors, deforming, defiling, breaking a righteous law, affronting an awful majesty, profaning a sovereign crown by casting it to the ground, sin in its consequences, sin with death at the heels of it, sin and the curse entailed upon it. When we see through the law, we can see our utter sin and, again, the sinfulness of that sin. And rather than excusing it, rather than accommodating it, rather than joking and being jovial about our sin, rather than capitulating to the sin, we need to see it. We need to loathe it. We need to hate it. And we need to, by God's grace, repent of it. See the sinfulness beyond all measure through the commandments. See what sin is. The Bible clearly describes where we were before Christ. Gives us several different images of what that life was like. What was that life like? We were lost. That's why Jesus came, the Son of Man, to come and seek and to save that which is lost. We were weak, Romans 5 says. While we're still weak, Christ died for the ungodly at the right time. We were sinners. Romans 5:8 says, but the God demonstrated his own love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ, what? Died for us. We were enemies of God. Romans 5:10. While we were still his enemies, God reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. We were sick. Luke 5:31-32 says he did not come to heal the healthy, but the sick. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. We were infatuated with our sin. John 3:19-21, they loved the darkness rather than the light. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses, Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2. We were once held under the tutelage of Satan, following his ways. We were bound by the world, enslaved to its passions and desires. We were enslaved to our own flesh. Brothers and sisters, we were utterly depraved beyond what we could ever think or imagine. And when we see the law, we should become like Isaiah. It says, I am ruined. And I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live with a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. And it should push us to Jesus Christ. And no longer should we say, I'm ashamed of the gospel. No, it should lead us to the point of Apostle Paul that says, For Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. I'm not ashamed to say I'm a sinner and I need grace. I need God's grace to change me and to transform me. That's who I was, Paul said. That's who I was. That's what the law did to show me my need for Jesus Christ, to show me my sin, the sinfulness of sin, to show me where I existed prior to Christ. And we're going to see the fight in verses 14 through 25 in the next couple of weeks. But the good news is that the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God comes through eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why he came. He's the eternal good. I want to leave us with a couple of things. Number one is don't mistake the law for the gospel. Do not mistake the law for the gospel. He says, love the Lord your God, Matthew chapter 22, 37 through 40, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's the law of Christ. We're to love God and love our neighbor. See that in Deuteronomy 6. We see it in Leviticus as well, to love your neighbor. Love God, Deuteronomy 6, 5 and following. But that's the law. That is the law. We cannot keep that apart from Christ and by the power of his presence, of his abiding spirit. Joel Beakey writes, the law can be obeyed only by regenerated believers who do his works according to the spirit of the law, to love God and neighbor, by true faith and for God's glory. Such good works provide evidence of God's sanctifying grace in the believer as fruit of the believer's justification in Christ. Unregenerate people, cannot obey the law. So don't mistake the law for the gospel. The law is communicating, hey, you need Christ. And now as believers, we can keep the law by the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw that last week. We serve in the new way of the Spirit. But don't mistake, don't confuse those categories. Must be clear on those. Secondly, the law is to give us instruction. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever is written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, speaking of the Old Testament, we have hope. We have hope. These things are written for our instruction. So don't just kick out everything in the Bible. No, it's all there for our instruction. It's for our good. Number three, we're to see, again, the usefulness of the law shows us our sin. And what great news it is in preparation for the gospel to see that. And what preparation for the Lord's Supper, a visible expression of the gospel, as believers to see our sin and ask God to show us so that we might repent of it. Charles Spurgeon wrote, it's a miracle of grace to make a man see himself so as to loathe himself and confess the impossibility of being saved by his own works. Yet till it's done, faith in Jesus is impossible. For no man will look to the righteousness of another while he is satisfied with his own righteousness. And everyone believes he has righteousness of his own till he sees sin in its native hideousness. Unless sin is revealed to you as a boundless evil, whoever you may be, where God and Christ are you can never come. You must be made to see that your heart reeks with evil, that your past life has been defiled with iniquity. And you must also be taught that this evil of yours is not trifle, but a monstrous and horrible thing. You must be made to loathe yourselves as in the presence of God, or else you will never fly to the atoning blood and cleansing. Unless sin is to be sin, grace will never be seen to be grace, nor Jesus to be Savior. Without this, salvation is impossible. Oh, may God, through his law, teach us to understand sin, what it is, and its nature, And fourthly, may we see the solution in Jesus Christ. That's why he came 2,000 years ago, to take on flesh, to live perfectly, to fulfill the law, and to die in our place, to take the punishment we deserve, to die for our sins and its curse, and to rise from the dead and seat at the right hand of the Father and interceding for us. Jesus Christ is the answer. He's the one and only life, the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other name given among men by which you must be saved except for and through Christ Jesus alone. John Piper writes, when you stumble and fail in the path of love, do not look to the law as the remedy of your failure. The law is not designed by God to provide the righteousness of your justification and the power of your sanctification. As in verse 4 of chapter 7, that you died to the law so that you might be joined another to him who's raised from the dead. The law is not the answer to our failures to love. Christ is the answer. The risen, living, powerful, present Christ. He is the key to love. He is the solution. Run to him. Flee to him. Seek him. And seek to tell others about him. Be the aroma of Christ. Some it's death to death and some life to life. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to deliver their need through the law and the solution that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Let us pray. My prayer this morning, O God, is that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. For us who are believers, may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless at the day of Christ, be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of you, O God. May you, the God of peace, you yourself sanctify us completely. And may your whole spirit, may us and our own whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless for you, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know you're faithful. We know you will do it. We ask that you do it. And for us, those that in this room that don't know you, Lord, we pray that you change and transform. That you this morning run to Jesus, turn from your sin, and put your faith and trust in him. He will save you. He will rescue you. He will give you true life this morning. Believe on him. In Jesus' name.